Well, we're in this series called Mistaken Identity, and stories about mistaken identities are popular in all sorts of literature and different plays and movies. And if you want to get a good story going and if you want to attract people's attention, really it's not that difficult. You just take some character, you get them trapped in an identity that's not really theirs, and then all sorts of mayhem can ensue. It can either be a comedy or a drama or whatever, but at least you've got tension if you've got a character in that situation. So now we're going to be classy for a minute, right? Shakespeare's early play, The Comedy of Errors, plays up all kinds of confusion that breaks out with not one but two different sets of identical twins. So the whole play is just people sort of misrecognizing, misidentifying other people. There's one part in the play where one of the wife of one identical twin runs into the street to her husband's twin, who she doesn't know he has a twin. Twin doesn't know who this is. She demands that he comes home for dinner. This confuses him, but he just says, fine. He's tired of all this misrecognition. He just decides, I'll just believe whatever anybody else says about me. In one of Shakespeare's later plays, Twelfth Night, there's two twins, but they're not identical twins. This is a boy and a girl. So you think, okay, well, that's not that hard. Surely we can keep them separate. Only the girl cross-dresses and disguises herself as a man, and when she dresses like a man, she looks exactly like her brother, and so all sorts of people misidentify her, and the humor rolls on, and mayhem abounds in the play. Okay, we're done being classy for a minute. Let's go somewhere else now to the great Coen Brothers film from 1998. If you're my age, this is a classic, The Big Lebowski. If you haven't seen The Big Lebowski, well, you are forgiven, but, remedy that soon. The Big Lebowski stars Jeff Bridges as Jeff Lebowski, who's referred to by his buddies as simply the dude. The film involves a mix-up between this Lebowski, a guy who goes to the supermarket in his bathrobe and writes checks for 69 cents, that Lebowski, he gets confused with another guy named Lebowski, who is a pillar of the community, and he lives up in a mansion, well-known guy. He has a trophy wife named Bunny Lebowski, of course. Well, Bunny Lebowski gets kidnapped, and the rich Lebowski, the pillar of the community, hires the stoner Lebowski to go get Bunny Lebowski back from the mob. Ah, forget it. It's dumb, but you get the idea. Now, it's not just in plays and movies that people get mixed up in someone else's life. In real life, too, ordinary people like us get trapped in mistaken identities. We begin living out some story that's not really ours. Maybe we're still living out our parents' expectations of who we should be. Maybe we're living by a story of what counts as success, not because it's what we want, but because it's some story that our wider culture tells about what success means. Maybe we're stuck in a story about whiteness and white superiority over all different kinds of people. Our country's struggling with this right now. Maybe we're trapped in stories that other people tell us about what religious people are supposed to look like and how religious, churchy people are supposed to behave. Maybe we're living out some compulsion of our own, some story we keep, some voice in our own heads that we just keep telling ourselves that's really keeping us trapped from a life that could be fuller and richer and feel more like us. Our scripture readings today ask us to imagine ourselves as God's chosen people. And you'll have to decide for yourself, I guess, whether this language helps you see yourself and your own life more clearly. I hope it does. Do you wake up each day as a person whose worth is determined by your track record of success and failure? Like, is that how you live? Or are you a person whose worth is centered by God's unique way of loving you and choosing you for a special purpose? Two very different ways to live. We've been reading Isaiah for a couple of weeks. There are several servant songs in Isaiah. The servant songs we've been reading last week and this week are from what scholars call 2nd Isaiah, it's chapters 40 through 55. Last week, we looked at the first servant song, Isaiah 42, in which God declares, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one," there's that language, "my chosen one in whom I delight." Our reading today is the second servant song, and in this song, Israel testifies as God's servant, quote, "Before I was even born, the Lord called me." Before I was born. Now, weaving through these servant songs in Isaiah is the repeated confession that Israel has been chosen by God to be God's servant. And God chooses, or God elects Israel, not because of anything special about Israel. God doesn't choose Israel because of something Israel did. God chose them simply in order to display God's glory to the wider world. That's it. In the poetic language of this reading, quote, "He formed me in the womb, formed me in my mother's womb to be his servant," verse 5. So for Isaiah, Israel is clearly God's chosen one. And then as we read from John's gospel, you see that that gospel picks up this very same language of God's chosen one and uses it to describe Jesus. John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the chosen one. And why did he use that language? John says, "Here comes one who was before me in every sense. He's the one on whom God's Spirit comes and remains. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who embodies and enacts Israel's role in the world as God's chosen." Now, this theme of God's grace and God's favor expressed in a chosen people or an elect people, this has generated a whole nest of problems over the years. Those who see themselves as God's special people or God's elect sometimes interpret this status as a kind of superiority. After all, if I'm part of a group of people that God has elected and chosen to be special, then there must be something pretty amazing about me. God must have chosen me rather than those other people for some good reason that has to do with me and my track record. And if I'm in the special privileged group, there must be something wrong or deficient with people who aren't like me. You see how this can cause problems. To be honest, this language of some people as chosen by God, as God's elect, has been used as an excuse for all kinds of hatred and violence throughout history. From the very beginning, Christians have mistreated Jews in both action and speech. And this thread of hatred towards Jews runs right through medieval Europe. You can see it all the way through, right through the Reformation period in the 16th century and beyond. And it was this bad habit of Christians describing Jews as less than fully human that laid the groundwork for the terror, the horror of the Holocaust. Some of us in the congregation are reading this big, thick, 1,000-page book on the Reformation period from 1450 to 1650. And one of the things that has stood out to me as I've been rereading that book is just how gruesome and intense and flagrant the violence is in that period of European history. If your group, if people like you ruled your territory and someone else disagreed with you, your job was not only to kill them, but to kill them in the most torturous way to draw out their pain and shame in public as best you can. I'll leave it there. I won't add any more details. We have kids in the room, but it would make any of our horror movies look cute in comparison. What fueled all this violence was the belief that if God is on our side, then I'm free to just assume that God hates all the same people I hate. And once you get yourself in that framework, all sorts of terrible things can spill out. It was this same godly superiority that provided the framework for the slave trade here in the United States and for apartheid in South Africa. But this sense of privilege, sort of us against them and us better than them, lives on in our culture even after it loses its sort of religious moorings. In our American culture, all that's left now is this scale of wealth and success as a way to tell the difference between winners and losers, with the winners segregating themselves in terms of housing and schooling and lobbying Congress for policies that further solidify their advantages as the winners. It's all still there. So you can see, we could give more examples, but this language of being God's chosen, God's special people is a dangerous way to talk. And given all that's happened in history and all that can go wrong with us, we might even be tempted to just give up this language. Maybe we should find a way to mute it or erase it from the way we confess our faith in God. And yet, this confession is so important and so central to the story that Scripture tells that we can't give it up. This story about God electing and choosing and loving the world and taking the initiative, this is woven all through the fabric of Scripture, and if you try to pull the thread out, the whole thing will come undone. So a few examples from Scripture, right? The Genesis story, the way the Bible begins, is a story that God creates the world freely in love. God didn't need to do this. God didn't lack anything. God freely initiates a relationship with creation. That the world exists at all is an expression of God's electing to have a world with which to share the love that circulates eternally between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is God's free initiative. Israel's storytelling was filled with all kinds of different episodes about God's initiative, like, for example, that story about God choosing Jacob over Esau while the two twins were still in their mother's womb. And those stories sat so deeply in Israel's life that it comes out in the way they prayed. This is Psalm 139. Lord, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame wasn't hidden from you when I was made in that secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before even one of them came to be. Do you see how even their praying and their singing was shaped by this confession that God is always loving me first? The New Testament picks up this theme and confesses that our salvation is a blessing that always comes to us by God's gracious initiative. Those who find themselves believing in Jesus Christ and trusting him and following him as his disciples, we are not to see all this as a result of our own effort or achievement. Like, wow, great job by me that I got myself here in this position. Rather, we're to see this faith as a sheer gift, as something God does in me and to me and through me. Listen to this language from Ephesians 1. For God chose us in Christ. Remember, John called him the chosen one. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. You weren't around to do anything yet. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in God's sight. In love, God predestined us. God decided something in advance. God predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with God's pleasure and will, to the praise of God's glorious grace, which has been freely given to us in the one God loves. Wonderful language, full of mystery, of course. Jesus put the matter more bluntly to his followers. He said it this way in John 6:43, No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to me. No one can trust me. No one can be attracted to me. No one can put their trust in me unless they're lured, enticed, drawn, pulled by the love of the Father. Now, we happen to be a Presbyterian church. That means that we sort of sit in this tradition or trajectory of Reformed Christian spirituality. We sort of have our roots in John Calvin and certain groups in Christian Europe. Now, Christians who are Reformed or Presbyterian have traditionally emphasized this language of predestination or election or God's initiating love. Sometimes it happens under these various labels, but the goal of talking this way is not to suggest that we have some secret special insight into the mystery of God's ways that we can explain to everyone else. The goal for talking this way is that we've simply wanted to emphasize that faith looks more like gratitude for a gift than it looks like an achievement or an accomplishment. That's what we're trying to get at. But I didn't grow up Presbyterian. Many of you here didn't grow up Presbyterian. May not even be sure you want to be Presbyterian, right? There's just something about this community that you find interesting, or God's drawn you here at this phase in your life because you feel like it's good for you. It's pulling you in a good direction. Maybe for lots of us, this language of predestination and prevenient grace doesn't really add up, and it doesn't really make sense, and it raises more questions for you than answers. If that's you, I'm not going to solve your problems in 20 minutes this morning. What I will do, let me give you one line from one of my favorite poets, Wendell Berry. I will not explain this. You'll just have to put it in your pocket and take it with you, right, this week, and see if it does any good, right? But this is a line from Wendell Berry, quote, "All choosing is a being chosen." You know, one more time. "All choosing is a being chosen." So see what happens with that as that stews around in your heart and mind this week. The other thing I want to say is that if you don't like this story, that God, before the creation of the world, that God, when I was still in my mother's womb, chose to love me ahead of time with no, not asking me whether I wanted this or not. If this causes problems for you or it doesn't make sense, let me suggest that as far as I can tell, there's only one alternative to this story. The only real alternative is that the meaning and the worth of your life are all up to you. The real alternative to being chosen and loved by God from the foundation of the world is to be cast into the desperate and anxious role of someone who has to achieve and perform and prove that your life has worth and meaning. And that's how lots of us live every single day, even though we confess that this is all true. Without God's electing, choosing love, any failure that comes your way in life will loom as a terrifying threat to you. Without God's gracious initiative, God's gracious love as the very meaning of your life, every failure threatens to become a life-defining failure. A failure to stay trim and fit and young and energetic and physically attractive can become a life-defining failure. A failure to maintain a roster of close and interesting friends becomes a life-defining failure. A failure to achieve success in your career would become a life-defining failure. A failure to have an income sufficient so that you could have the best house and the best clothes and the best vacations will cast your life, the meaning of your life, in doubt. A failure to have lots of followers and friends on social media, young people in the balcony, this will depress you because you'll wonder if you have any worth or meaning. A marriage that fails, or a relationship between parents and children that goes bad, that would call your life into question. And even if you succeeded in one or all of these different endeavors and projects in life, you are still under the gun and under stress emotionally because you absolutely have to keep it up. You can't ever stop. Go, go, go. Do, do, do. Win, win, win. Now, that alternative way of life does not look very appealing to me. What about you? Of course, this confession that God chooses us from the womb for salvation in Jesus Christ, it raises some questions. But at least it opens you up into a new kind of life where things can go wrong without just unraveling your sense of who you are and your own sense of meaning and purpose and direction and worth. And if we can begin to see ourselves in this new light, that God has chosen us, that we are God's elect, it begins to dawn on us, this same electing love is at the very center, not just of our lives, but of the life of every other single person we meet. So now every person we encounter, those close to us and those far away, kids and adults, all different colors and sexual orientations, those who are educated and those who aren't, those who are rural and those who are urban, those who are Democrat, those who are Republican, on and on, right? Spin out whatever differences you want. Whoever I meet, they too have their deepest and truest identity in God's initiative to love them in Jesus Christ. And if that's true, then I can't ever speak of another human being dismissively. I can never deny their worth or their dignity. I can never behave towards them as if they are less loved, less valued than I am. And you get a whole bunch of people living like that, and the whole world changes. Amen.